Conference Number 6, 9 a.m., September 24, 1985. Father Hugo. Conference Number 6, 9 a.m., September 24, 1985. Father Hugo.
Up, despite appearances, so be cheerful. On a day like this, I always remember a former parishioner. I'd greet him in the mornings. He had a little store in the town where I was, and I'd say, "Nice day, Ed." And he'd say, "Every day's a nice day. Some are just nicer than others." So the day starts out less nicely than some of the others that we've had, but it's a nice day. The sun is there, and we can reassure ourselves. We hope it will be a spiritually a profitable day. So renew your good intentions to be faithful in prayer and meditation, and perhaps the weather will break and let you get outside to meditate out there, but otherwise we can meditate in our cells and in the chapel and make it a day of retreat. Every day is a good day of retreat. This afternoon, as you recall, I'll be meeting you beginning at 2 o'clock. I'll meet you up here, and you can use the chapel as a waiting room and come up at approximately the time. We'll take about 10 or 15 minutes for each person. That's what we'll have to confine ourselves to starting at 2 o'clock. We hope to see you all in the course of the next 2 or 3 days. And now this morning, we are ready to launch forth once again on our subject, but first of all, a prayer, a responsory prayer. It will remind us of our reading yesterday, our prayer. The response is, "One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord." Psalm 27, if you wish to check it out. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is my life's refuge. Of whom should I be afraid? One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze on the loveliness of the Lord and contemplate his temple. One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord. I believe that I shall see the bounty of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord with courage, be stout-hearted and wait for the Lord. One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord." Wait till the next hour. Now we're on our second conference, the roadbed. And we explained what we mean by the road. Yesterday we saw the upside-down world of Jesus Christ, the upside-down world of values. We prayed for that this morning, to have his values. That was our prayer at the Mass, to pray for his values. And I hope you noticed in our prayer this morning that I used the one I said we would, that we, through your promises, may be one in mind and heart. One in mind and heart. In union with the Lord, we can all be one in mind and heart. That's the only way. I also used a preface this morning that I'd like you to note, and we'll use it again because it really brings out the theme of our retreat here. We have a series of new prefaces in our new liturgy, and they're very beautiful prayers. And worthwhile noting. And this one asks us, we pray for God, to thank him for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And we pray that he desires to see in us what he sees in him, what he sees in Christ. Desires to see in us what he sees in Christ. It's one of the Sunday prefaces. And So that's what we've been saying here. That's our way. To walk on the way of the Lord, to be like God, and to reproduce Christ in our lives, in our persons. This is what we aim to. Then that God will see in us what he sees and loves in Christ. Remember, we compared him to Geppetto. He wants many children, and he wants them to look like him, like himself, to resemble him, to be like God. And this is the way, the higher way than the human way that we are set to follow. Well, we spoke of that last night. We took some of those doctrinal points, and now here we are this morning and ready to go on. I'd like to sort of put those things together in a certain way, get down to some practical rules. Let's review first what we've done. We can say that there are a threefold possibility within each of us. There is in each of us an animal, a human being, and a God, a sharing in the divine nature. Whenever I say it that way, it sounds blasphemous, maybe God in us, but that's exactly what the scripture says. You are gods. You are gods. One of the Psalms. So there's an animal in us, and a human being in us, a man in us, and a divine being in us. And it's our business to reconcile them and to see that the divine life rules and dominates. That's our problem. The animal life comes first. We can see that in infants. We speak of them sometimes as little animals. And they are, you see. It's the grave duty of the parents to make them into human beings. Of course, they're already human, potentially. But they have to be formed and cultivated so that they will grow up to live and to think as human beings. And that is the job of the adult generation, especially the parents. It's a tedious job, a difficult job. Men and women don't want it anymore at all. They used to prize it, apparently, but very few want it now. It's evaded, avoided constantly. And yet, we would not have grown up to adulthood without it, without somebody, you know, feeding us and dressing us and potting us and putting us to sleep. I remember a remark by some sophisticated 20th century woman. She didn't want children because she said, How can a woman of the space age live with a child of the stone age? Well, she was once a child of the stone age. Somebody had to put up with her and make her a daughter of the space age. And so this is the development that we have to go through. And so the parent wants to see that the boy or the girl becomes an adult human being, grown up human being, a man and a woman or a woman that they can admire and love, and that others will look up to. And so that's quite a problem, as most of you know better than I, but at least I know it by observation, you know. And so you have to teach them, for example, to eat like human beings. Instinctively, they know how to eat. But as they grow, you have to teach them how to eat in a civilized manner, to observe certain amenities of existence. You have to teach them to stop and when to stop and all this sort of thing. Otherwise, they just eat like pigs. And sometimes we say that of children, you know, they eat like pigs, or even of adults, that they disregard their reason and they eat like pigs. They're little pigs. Sometimes parents do that in order to restrain them, but sometimes it's truthful. So that's the parent. They want them to be human beings. Upstanding man and an upstanding woman, you see. We're thinking of the parent now as a good pagan, as a good human being. And if the parent can't do that for any reason, why then we blame the parent, or perhaps it's the child's fault. Maybe the child is retarded for some reason or other. And then we sympathize with the parent. And if that right. But maybe it's because the child won't use its talents too. It has gifts and won't use them. Then the child is urged on to develop those talents. And you see, we have something parallel to this in God. We don't use our talents sometimes. We don't use the grace of God which is in us. We should respond to the grace of God. God gives us the grace, but we have to utilize it. We must somehow respond to it. This is perhaps the most important and the least studied tract in theology. How do you respond to the grace of God? We talk in praise of grace, but we don't learn how to respond to grace. It's no good if we don't use it, because we retain our freedom always. There are two things made to sanctify us: the grace of God and our own human will. Just like there are two things that we need to illuminate this room: an electrical plant someplace in a neighborhood and a house wired. Now, the wires are cheap and inexpensive and less important, but we wouldn't have illumination here if we didn't have the house wired. And in the same way, those are the two principles that sanctify us: the grace of God and a human will. And the grace of God is far and away the more important. It's the powerhouse that will drive us on to make us Christians and holy, but the human will has to be there too. Now, to get back to the parents, you see, and to our own case, you see, sometimes people will say, well, I'm in a state of grace, and that's all that God can expect of me. As long as I'm in a state of grace, that's one of the rules we gave, the wrong rules that we mentioned. If I'm in a state of grace, why, that's all that I have to be. That's what we take for granted. I said two rules we follow usually, adult Catholic: avoid mortal sin. That leaves us on a natural plane as good pagans if we succeed. And then keep the state of grace. But you see, that's not enough. You expect the child to use their talents. It's just not that they have a mind. They must use their mind. If they don't use their mind, then they won't develop rightly. And you take every possible means to develop it. We have the little children down in the lower floor there. Their parents have them at school at three or 4 years of age to develop their mind, to develop their thinking. We take all these means to do it. In the case of a retarded child, we can't do that. And so you sympathize with the parent. But suppose you would say to the parent, the mother of a retarded child, you would say, well, Mrs. Jones, why, don't worry, your child is retarded, but it is a human being. It can't act like a human being, but you can console yourself that it is a human being. It acts like an animal, but it is really, truly a human being. You should be convinced of that. Do you think that would give much consolation to the mother? She doesn't have to be told the child is a human being. She knows it is. That's why she's sad. She doesn't expect her dog to act like a human being. She laughs when she sees the dog cavorting like a dog, like an animal. But whenever she sees her dear little child acting like an animal, then she is sad. And you only deepen that sadness whenever you say, well, be consoled, you see. Now, this is what we say to God, in effect, whenever we say, well, now, God, I know I act like a pagan, but I am in a state of grace. That's all you need to expect from me. God gives us a state of grace. He gives us this gift of grace that to grow to be saints, even that far. And it's no consolation to God to tell him, well, I know that you gave us a greater state of grace, and but I'm in a state of grace. I'm not using it, but I'm in it. I'm acting like a pagan. That's exactly what makes God sad, if I may say it that way. When he looks down on us who have the state of grace and we're acting like pagans, just like the mother or the father of the retarded child is not consoled when you remind them that the child is truly a human being. You see? So this excuse, this reasoning is false reasoning. That's the other rule. The other rule we pointed out the other day, to be in mortal sin, that's a false rule. That leads us on the pagan plane. The state of grace is a state, but we can't walk in and out of the state of grace like, say, a person living on the border of Ohio and Pennsylvania can walk in and out over the state line. Sometimes Catholics do that. They sin every week, and then they go to confession every Saturday, then back again, from Ohio to Pennsylvania, you see, week after week. That's what we mean by a state of grace. But that's not the way to live a Christian life. Grace is a state, but whenever we talk about spiritual things, as I've already pointed out, we always have to use analogies or symbols. And analogies are a way of communication, a way of learning, but no one analogy is enough when we speak of God. So we multiply them, as we do here. So we use the birth of a child and the pruning, or the grafting of a vine to explain baptism. You see, we need more than one to get to the mystery of God. Well, here all, so, you see, we can speak truly of the state of grace, but grace is a principle of life. It's a new beginning, and it's under the law of life. The law of life is you either grow or die, and that's true of the state of grace, too. It will either grow or it will die. We will lose it. It does not automatically stay with it. And we shouldn't be so confident even we have the state of grace. No one can be absolutely sure that they have the state of grace. We can hope that we have the state of grace. We can protect it, but we can't take it for granted that we have it, especially if we live lives on the borderline between sin and paganism, you see. So, the grace. Grace needs to grow. St. Francis de Sales puts in the mouth of grace the words of Rachel whenever he talks about this in his little book, The Introduction to Devout Life. Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children, else I shall die." And Francis de Sales thinks of grace as a human being saying, "Give me children, else I shall die." The state of grace, you can lose the state of grace, and if you live a pagan life, you will lose the state of grace. You may be sure of that. It will corrode and destroy, undermine this kind of life. So it's not enough to be in a state of grace. And therefore, we cannot say any more than human parents, we cannot say it's enough if we're in a state of grace. It's not enough that the child has intelligence. The child must use the intelligence. And so the parents go through this process of teaching it how to eat, teaching it table manners. Or they used to teach them that. I don't know whether they do anymore or whether they can be taught anymore. But anyway, that was the process of education. And then they teach them how to behave with their playmates. They teach them civilized behavior. Or do they? They did, but do they? Do they teach them amenities of life? Or are we all growing up, our children all growing up to be barbarians, the new barbarians? Our ancestors spent centuries teaching, learning the amenities of civilized living so that we could live with one another in harmony. And we, in one generation, have kicked them all out, practically. So it only redoubles the effort of the parents to take their task seriously, to teach them these amenities. Otherwise, they live like barbarians among themselves, too, quarreling and divided and fighting. They don't lack. But the parents, see, the good pagan parent will be satisfied if they act like good pagans. They want to be an upstanding man, a fine woman. They're satisfied. But God has given us the third gift, the third element, the divine element in our lives, and for us, that's the most important element. That's the life of grace. And we are to live by the life of grace. And we can take as our first rule, a practical rule of the Christian life as we go through this, that we must always see that the divine element is in our action and active in our actions. That divine element. The divine element of grace. It must become alive. Get in the third element. It's not enough for us to act like good pagans. It's not enough for Christian parents to teach their children to act like good pagans. They must teach them how to act like Christians. And that's not just to teach them the externals of religion. Say, to wear a rosary around their neck or to carry a book, but It means to get the religion in their hearts, and that is to get the third element, grace, the activity of grace in their hearts. How do we do that? What's the difference between a pagan and a Christian? Well, let's take an example. A good pagan philanthropist. He gives $1 million to charity, to a hospital. And then he gets his name on it. The Smith's Memorial Hospital. You see, very generously, and he's praised for it. It's a great act of philanthropy. We have the story in the Bible of a poor widow. In all the Gospels, St. Mark, he's the first one to tell it, in chapter 12, this poor widow comes to the temple and to give her offering. And amid all the crowds of well-to-do Jews that were in there for the festival time, she pushes her way determinedly up to the temple treasury, and she drops in 2 pennies. It was all that she had. She must have felt ill at ease among that well-dressed crowd. The apostles were standing there right with Jesus, and they were very human beings, and they were standing like in a circle, it seems, as the story is told, and the eyes of Jesus followed the woman, but not the eyes of the apostles. They were goggle-eyed at these wealthy merchants from Athens or Corinth. There's Schmidt from Athens, and there's the one from Corinth. Look at the amount they put in. See, as pagans, we look at what is big, what is great, what is important. And that's what the apostles did. These poor fishermen, these poor peasants, they had never seen such fine clothes and so much money. And Jesus followed with his eyes the poor woman, and he called the apostles around, and he pointed her out to him. He said, "You see that woman? She has put in more than all the rest. They, out of their abundance, have given little. She has given all she had." He has given us, that widow, everlastingly, that nameless Jewish widow, as an example of perfect Christian living. She has given all she had. That's what makes the difference between the pagan and the Christian. The philanthropist gives $1 million, but he wants his name plastered everywhere. The poor widow gives 2 pennies. She's embarrassed even at giving them, but she's the one that the eyes of God fall upon and see. This is it. This is how we get in the third element. We respond with faith, and we respond with love. Faith that works through love. Remember that little formula we discovered yesterday from St. Paul? What makes the difference between a pagan and a Christian? Faith that works through love. And so, it's as simple as that. This faith that works through love changes that 2 pennies into a priceless gift that will enrich this widow eternally. And she's left to us today, in our sophisticated age, as a model of what God wants of us. So here's how we get in the third element. And this should be our rule in whatever we do. To live a Christian life is not just to go to church on Sundays or even to go to church daily or to have certain devotions. It's to sanctify, to transform everything we do. And we can do it with faith that works through love. This is the third element. It is not enough for us to be a good pagan. Now that word transform brings us to another thought too. We've spoken of it already, and here's the time that we can illustrate it. This is what Christianity is all about. It wants a transformation in us. Christianity is not just a moral code. It's false and wrong to say that Christ is a great moral leader. He was not a great moral leader. He was either, as C.S. Lewis says, he's either a god or a devil. No one could tell us to do the things that he told us, just as a moral leader. The things that we heard him say yesterday. Blessed are the poor. Woe to you rich. Blessed are the hungry. Woe to you that are full. That's not just a... He's telling us something more than an Aristotle. Aristotle never said anything like that. And he was a moral leader, a moral teacher. Plato never said anything like that, or Socrates. And they were moral teachers. Jesus was either mad, or he was God, or what he claimed to be the Son of God. And so, what he wants from us is a transformation. A good example of a transformation is what takes place in a tadpole, a metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. That's transformation. That's the Greek word for transformation. It's used in scientifically, the word metamorphosis, a change of form. A tadpole becomes a frog. That's interesting, because a tadpole inhabits the water. And then, as it grows up, it changes, it goes through it. A metanoia. And it becomes, it can take its oxygen as we do, through the lungs. I suppose frogs have lungs because they do take oxygen, and they live on the land. And as it grows older, it lives more and more on the land. It never quite becomes a land animal. It's an amphibian. And that's like us. We're amphibians. We are cosmic amphibians. We live in two worlds. We live in the world of matter, and we live in the world of spirit. The human world and in the divine world we live. And we always will remain human beings. Like the frog will always be basically a tadpole. But we are divinized by God's grace. And this grace should dominate in our lives. This is the transformation that we are to go through. And to become holy, even as God is holy. Another example is the butterfly. That's a familiar example. That's a good example. It's more graceful than the frog, no doubt. But the frog has the advantage of teaching us this, that we are always amphibians. We will be cosmic amphibians always. Even when we rise, even after death, we hope to rise from the dead in our bodily nature somehow. We don't know how. But we will never discard these bodies of ours. That's the kind of creatures we are. And this is the ultimate test of our faith as Christians, to believe in the resurrection of the body. So the frog is a good example. He always remains a tadpole. He inhabits the other world. And we will always remain identified as human beings, as Jesus is. But the butterfly is a good example. You see, it goes into the cocoon. The cocoon looks like if you've seen it, we used to watch them as children. And I guess scientists watch them even when they're growing up. It looks like a coffin. And it was a coffin. It is a coffin for the caterpillar, but it's also a cradle for the butterfly. The change takes place within that cocoon or that chrysalis. It goes in a worm, and it comes out a graceful creature of flight. And they are graceful and beautiful. Some of them, I read, can even fly across the Atlantic Ocean. And if you see them or look at them, I've seen magazines of them, how beautiful they are, that God has given all that beauty and all that care to this little creature. Well, this is an indication of what he expects of us. We are to be transformed into creatures of light. We are to soar off into the empyrean of the divine world, God's world. Even though we remain human beings, we will still have the ability to fly, as it were, and to enter into the world of God. That's our destiny. And our wings are those virtues we spoke of faith and hope and love. Through faith and love and hope. The normal order, we usually get it mixed up. St. Paul has us mixed up on that. The normal order would be faith and love. Faith that works through love, and then hope of eternal life. And these are the three wings. We're like a helicopter with three wings. And that we enable us to fly off into space, into the Empyrean, into the upper region. So this is the transformation that we are to go through in our lives. And, of course, you see, it's a little bit awkward. The butterfly doesn't look very beautiful when it's in the cocoon. And our lives here on earth are sort of a cocoon in which the transformation is to take place. So outwardly, our lives may not be very impressive, but inwardly, this transformation should be taking place. And in the lives of some saints, as we've mentioned yesterday, a Dorothy Day or Mahatma Gandhi, it's very striking, that transformation in their lives as they are changed so completely from the inside out. It's not just a change in costume, a change in clothing. It's an internal change that dominates their whole life. Jesus gave us a type of that in the first miracle he worked at Cana, in which he changed the water into wine. That was a prophetic sign. That was not just a miracle, something great that he did. It was prophetic. It showed the purpose of his mission is to transform the world from water into wine. It's what you call a miracle with a mystic meaning. You see, a prophetic meaning. And to transform us. As we said in our prayer, that we say in the water stands for our humanity, the wine stands for his divinity. And we put a few drops of water into the wine to indicate that he will take up our humanity and share with us his divinity. He takes, first of all, that's an exchange of gifts. He takes our humanity that he may give us his divinity. This is the blessed exchange, and this is the transformation which is indicated. So, instead of looking upon Christianity as just a code of rules, we should see it as a transformation. And the seed of that transformation as that simple gift of grace. Jesus compares it to the mustard seed. He always has a comparison from nature, which he says is the least of all the seeds. I don't know that, but I suppose it is. A tiny little seed. And yet it grows up to be a great tree, and all the birds of the air come and fly and stay in its branches. And so we have this seed of grace, and this grace should increase and increase, so it takes complete possession of our lives. And all the birds of the air, that is, all our actions, are informed and vitalized and quickened by this divine life which is given to us, so that our lives become totally divinized. And this is what we mean by a saint. The saint is always remains a human being. No matter how great the saint you admire, he or she remains a human being. But they've been transformed inwardly, and they transform human life itself into something truly beautiful. Now that's what we're supposed to do too. That will end our consideration of the Jesus, the way, the second theme, and we'll turn now, in perfect continuity, we'll turn to the next theme, which is number three. We call it the goal of the Christian life. And so we'll take it up and we'll finish it, I hope, the next hour, because it's a big subject for us. Remember, we're still talking about the two ways, and we're developing the meaning of this higher way, the way, the divine way of living. Let's, at this point, pause, and we'll compare it to a journey. Speak of life as a journey. It is a pilgrimage. It's often spoken of in the scriptures as a pilgrim, the pilgrim way, and we are pilgrims along the way. And the point about a journey that it's interesting here for us is that a journey always has a goal. And so it is true that the journey through life has a goal. Do you know what that goal is? What is your goal? To stay out of mortal sin? To stay in a state of grace? I'm afraid that seems to be the goal that many Catholics have. Nothing beyond that. See, that's not the goal. And we need next to discover then the goal. In fact, when you take a trip, if you've taken a vacation this summer, let us suppose, or next winter, the very first thing you pick out is your goal. You're going to go to Europe, let us suppose, or you're going to go to Florida for the winter, or to California, or wherever you're going to go. That's the very first thing in your mind. But it's the last place you'll arrive at. You're planning to go to Europe, let us say, next summer. Well, that's a long way off. But you have that in your mind. And now you begin to form your thoughts. The kind of clothing you need. You see the preparation you should make. Then you put into activity the choice of various means to achieve that goal. Whenever you take the trip next year, you'll stop and see all your friends. Let us say you leave Pittsburgh. You might stop in Philadelphia or New York and see some friends there. But always you say, well, now we have to be moving along because we have a goal further on. The goal is the very last place at which you shall arrive and is the very first place that you have in your mind and in your intention. Now, that is also true of our journey through life. We don't like to think of the goal because to think of the goal, we have to go through a tunnel called death. But we should keep in mind we have a goal in this life, too, as Christians. And that goal should be first in our minds, even though it is last in the thing we'll arrive at. Every journey. And we have to find the way to that goal. Here's a little story that I remember of. Suppose that a traveler goes along and he comes to a complicated crossroad. We're at that point, like in the spiritual life now. I think of the spiritual life. What we're going to do is like a journey. These chapters are arranged like that, like a journey. And so we have come to a point of where there's an intersection. Suppose there's a complicated intersection, and the traveler draws up to the corner and he sees a little country boy there. And he says to him, "Hey, son, can you tell me where that road goes?" And suppose the boy says, "I don't know, stupid, you know, a hick." And they, "Well, where does that road go?" "I don't know." "Well, where does that road go?" "I don't know." And then in exasperation, the man says, "You don't know very much, do you?" And the boy said, "No, sir, but I ain't lost." Well, now we're in that position. We examined three roads yesterday, the three roads that most of our fellow human beings travel in this world, the search for money, the search for bodily comfort and pleasure, the search for inward contentment. Three roads, and Jesus says, not that way, not that way, not that way even. Blessed are you who weep. Where are we going to go now? What is the road we are to take? The three first rules that Jesus gave us cut out the three ordinary routes that human beings take in this life. You see how revolutionary he is, how radical he is. What is our goal? I'll bet you never suspected it. It's right in the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after holiness. They shall have their fill. That's the kind of hunger we should have. Justice, according to your translation, or holiness or righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. He's speaking of our desires, hunger and thirst. We said that all the good we can do and all the evil we can do, it starts with the desires. The desires are the sources of all good and evil in our lives. And he says, hunger and thirst. It's not merely to desire, but to desire intensely, as this man starving seeks food, as one parched with thirst seeks drink, to hunger and thirst. And not after those three things that human beings normally seek on the human way of life, but after holiness. What is holiness? It's more than goodness. And here it's wrong whenever we speak of the Christian life as a life in which we're supposed to achieve merely goodness. That's what the good pagan seeks. The word good can be ambiguous. It can point either to natural good or divine good. And what Jesus has in mind here is the divine good, because holiness is an attribute of God. And the goodness that we seek is divine goodness. And yet most of our prayers and most of our talk, well, I want to be a good man or a good woman. I want my child to be a good child. I want my boy to be a good boy. You see, I want to be a good parent. I want to be a good father, a good mother. A man like Gandhi, although we call him a pagan, from the beginning had desired one thing. After his conversion, after his transformation, he wanted to be a saint. He was an attorney. He never could make up his mind. He said whether he was a saint trying to be a lawyer or a lawyer trying to be a saint. But he had that, and he didn't mind talking about that his value to the world would be on his being a saint. And so this is what Jesus tells us in the fourth beatitude, to hunger and thirst after holiness. And holiness is a divine attribute. Now let's take a look at that idea of holiness. We'll stop at the fourth beatitude. The fifth and the sixth beatitude simply elaborate that. Because the fifth beatitude tells us, blessed are the merciful. That's another divine attribute, a loving compassion to be like God. And the next beatitude tells us, we've already mentioned that, to be single-minded in this pursuit. Like whenever you have a goal in life, you want to be a great musician or a great artist. And we see daily in the newspapers people that achieve these goals because from youth they have an almost fanatical purpose to be that, a great actor or actress or athlete. And they go straight ahead. They never vary for a goal like that. And this is what Jesus tells us that we should have for this holiness, to be single-minded in our pursuit of this goal, absolutely single-minded. What does it mean to be holy? Do any of you have that purpose in life? Have you ever consciously taken that purpose? You're all Catholics, or most of you are, I think, and you're all Christians at any rate, I know, and have you ever taken that? You see, it's right in the fourth beatitude. These are the basic rules of our existence as Christians. Now that translation in the New American has changed. It used to be said, hunger and thirst after justice. But in the Bible, justice is the same as holiness. We usually use the word justice to describe a simple human justice, a natural virtue of justice, a very good thing. But it's a natural virtue, whereas the justice in the Scripture means holiness. Like, for example, we speak of Saint Joseph as a just man. The Scripture doesn't speak of him as Saint Joseph, it just says he's a just man. He has justice. That is, he's pleasing not only to his fellow men, but to God. Justice in the Scripture is a double relationship to our neighbor and to God. And the just one is one who is pleasing to God and thereby also pleasing to his fellow man. Just. So justice here is a synonym for holiness, and in the New American Bible it's translated simply holiness, because that word justice has shifted in its meaning and no longer conveys the whole truth that the Scripture wants to tell us. Because holiness is an attribute of God. Now that's not a new teaching. Jesus hasn't given us anything new. It was already in the Old Testament. It was said, Yahweh said, you shall be holy because I am holy. That's what he said to his people through his prophets, through Moses. You shall be holy because I am holy. Holiness is a divine attribute, and God is our creator. We are his creatures, and that's enough. He doesn't even give any explanations. You shall be holy. Why? Because I am holy. I made you. This is your purpose. Now, the Sermon on the Mount gives us a little better breakdown than that. And so we'll skip down to the end of that chapter in St. Matthew. That is in chapter 5, We've read the Beatitudes there. chapter, the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after holiness. They shall have their fill. Remember, St. Luke had said, woe to you who are hungry. Woe to you who are filled. But now Jesus says, blessed are you who